Well, please take your Bibles once again and turn with me back to our Old Testament reading in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49, and this morning we'll be considering the first half of the passage that we read to verse 12. Genesis 49, verses 1 to verse 12, and really speaks of the words really of Jacob as he dies, his dying words to his sons. We're going to consider the first four of those sons this morning: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and of course Judah. And it does, I think, bear mentioning once again, because it's a couple of weeks since we looked at these events at the end of Jacob's life, that as Jacob speaks his prophetic final words to, firstly to Joseph's sons in chapter 48, and then to his own sons in chapter 49, this event, these words, are picked out by the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 11 and verse 21, as worthy of special honour. It is a mark of the faith of Jacob that he spoke these words of prophecy and of promise. He believed in the promises of God, and therefore was not ashamed and not afraid to pass those promises on, to pass those truths of God on to those who were to come after him, to his children, and even, as we said last week, to his grandchildren. So we come to chapter 49 and we find Jacob calling to his sons. He's surrounded by them, all of them, all 12 of his sons come to him on his deathbed. And that must have been a situation that seemed so far from anything that might happen in reality to him just a few years prior to these events. It must have seemed impossible at various times in his life. Joseph, he thought, was dead and gone. Judah had left the family at one point and gone off on his own to have his own family among the people of Canaan. Simeon and Levi had gone off and massacred an entire town of people. It must have seemed impossible that they would come back together in the last days of the life of their father. And yet, in the providence of God, God in his grace works all things together for the purpose of his promises. According to his purpose, God brought these 12 men, the 12 sons of Jacob, back together once again. And God blessed Jacob, and indeed through his offspring, through his descendants, would bless the whole world. And that ever gracious God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, reveals something of that future to Jacob. A future of promise and a future of blessing. But there's some dark things in these words as well. Some warnings, some criticisms, even curses regarding his offspring, his sons and those who would come after them. And in his final moments, Jacob is faithful and proclaims what the Lord rather has given to him. Although this chapter, chapter 49, is the third time in Genesis that all 12 of Jacob's sons are named together, it is the first time we find them referred to as the 12 tribes of Israel. We get that in verse 28 at the end of the passage that we read. These are the 12 tribes of Israel, we are told in no uncertain terms by Moses as he narrates these events for us. Therein lies the significance of so much of the words, the prophetic words, that Jacob spoke to his sons. This is the very beginning then, the genesis, if you like, of the nation of Israel, God's people. Now I know the nation was more formally formed at their redemption from Egypt some 400 years later, and even then it was some 40 or so, 50 even years later, before they entered the land of Canaan and took it for themselves under the reign and instruction of Joshua. But here there is something in these verses, something particularly because of what comes in that verse 28 at the end, that really declares to us that here is the beginning of the 12 tribes of Israel. And what is clear from the majority, at least, of the things that Jacob speaks in these verses, at least particularly for those that we've come to know, if you notice the sons that are named here, all 12 of them get named, but the ones that we've come to know, the ones that stand out in the text, if you like, that we've already been through, that there is something of a correlation between the actions and the character of those individuals and the word that Jacob gives to them. The word that God, through Jacob, prophetically gives to them. There's a correlation between the behaviour, the actions of the sons, and the word that's given to them about the general direction, if you like, of their descendants, of the tribe that would take their name. It's a little harder to establish that, obviously, with those who have not been in the spotlight so much, and some of them only get a few words about themselves and about their descendants. But it certainly holds true for those that we get more about. As you'd expect, probably most of the space is given over to Judah and to Joseph, because they are the two which stand out most from the text. The two brothers, the two sons of Jacob that we've spent most time with in these latter chapters. And really, these two have been the conduits through which God has brought Jacob's family back together. Joseph has been a picture of strength, a picture of faithfulness to God through some very dark and very difficult days. He has been brought very low and then brought very high by the providence and by the grace of God. Judah, on the other hand, has been a picture of redemption. And in a remarkable turnaround, it's amazing what this man goes from to, if you've been following as we've gone through these latter chapters of Genesis and seen the transformation of the character of Judah. It's been an incredible one, from the man who left his family following after being one of the ones who was so involved in the selling of his brother Joseph into slavery, to abandoning the family and taking up with a Canaanite woman and making his own way in the world, to being brought back by the grace of God to being instrumental in the reunification of that family in Egypt. What a transformation we've seen. To even being the one who is named as being the one who leads his father's family, leading his brothers into Egypt and to that reconciliation with Joseph. And so this morning, what I want to do, as I've said, is look firstly at the first four of the brothers that are mentioned here, Reuben, Simeon and Levi, and of course Judah, and see what these words have to teach us this morning. Firstly, I want to look at those three, the three firstborn sons of Jacob, Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and we can read about them from verse 3 through to verse 7. We have to face, really, the unpalatable truth as we do so, that some of Jacob's sons, particularly the older ones, particularly these three, are ones who should have done better than they did. They are given words of curse and words of condemnation by their father for much of what they have done or failed to do. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn, and he begins by describing him in glowing terms. This begins just like some of the other passages that we read, that we've been through in Genesis, where one patriarch passes on the promises to the next in line. We've seen it with Abraham and with Isaac, and now we come to see it with Jacob. And he begins with these words, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." That starts pretty well, doesn't it? Sounds pretty good. Reuben must have been quite excited and quite overwhelmed by those words of his father, but the praise was not to last. Starts off so well. Reuben really should have been the one to take the lead, shouldn't he? According to the ways of man, the firstborn, the one who should have led his brothers, the one who should have led his family. But Jacob reminds him of his sin. "Unstable as water," verse 4, "you shall not excel." And there's a bit of a play on words there, isn't there? At the end of verse 3, describes him as the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. But Jacob says, "You shall not excel. You shall not excel." And why? Because of your sin, because of the sin of Reuben, because he defiled his father's bed. We read about that in chapter 35 and verse 22, where Reuben went and slept with Bilhah, who was Rachel's maid, one of Jacob's wives. And so he's disqualified from his position, his ruling position, the one thing that should have been his according to the right of man, according to the word of man. As firstborn, these things should have been his, but he was passed over. And ultimately that right, as we've already read and seen in chapter 48, goes to Joseph, and that double blessing, that double portion goes to him and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Reuben is passed over. Reuben is passed over. And there's that contrast, isn't there, between verses 3 and 4, between the hope of what Reuben might have been to the truth of the sin that infested his life. That contrast between verses 3 and 4 really speaks to the shattered hope of Jacob. Not for the first time in Genesis do we see the firstborn prove unworthy of the calling, unworthy of the name, unworthy of the position of authority. I mean, that goes right back to the beginning, doesn't it? Who was the firstborn? The firstborn of Adam and Eve was Cain, who murdered his brother. Despite the hope that was placed in him, despite the hope of his parents, that he would be the one to free them from the stain and guilt of sin, Cain was the one who took things further. Cain was the one who fell into such sin that he was banished from his family, to live a life away from his family, replaced ultimately by Seth. Though excellent in dignity and power, Reuben would not excel because of his sin. And we see that in the tribe of Reuben, in the Old Testament history, and the history of the people of Israel, not one king, not one notable prophet, not one judge comes from the tribe of Reuben. and the tribe of Reuben itself does not excel. Consider also Simeon and Levi. They're taken together, brothers together, they are described as in verse 5. And Jacob, what does he do? He laments over their cruelty, over their murderous intent. Remember chapter 34 and Shechem? How in retaliation for the treatment of their sister, they slaughtered an entire town. Ruthlessly attacking, with murderous intent. And it's interesting, as we think about these things, as we think about the sin of Jacob's sons, about their failures, about their cruelty, it's important that we make a distinction at that moment between God and man. Because God is not man. And when God moves and commands the destruction, the extermination of a people, as he did so with the people of Canaan, it is not the same as cruel human vindictiveness. It is not the same as us going to war to destroy another people. There is a world of difference between God bringing just punishment upon a people full of sin, so full of sin that the entire nation was condemned, and man taking it upon himself to go to war over politics, over land, over whatever else it is that man goes to war, religion, love, hate, indifference. There is a world of difference between God's sovereignty, between God's justice, and man's cruelty and vindictiveness. Jacob, he says, Jacob rejects the counsel of Simeon and Levi. He rejects them. He curses their anger, for it is fierce, he says in verse 7, their wrath, for it is cruel. He says they will be scattered and divided, and indeed that is what happens to those tribes. Simeon, in the end, the tribe of Simeon gets sort of subsumed into Judah by 2 Chronicles chapter 34. The whole of the tribe of Simeon is basically absorbed into Judah. And disappears from history as a tribe in its own right. Levi, of course, was given no land and becomes scattered. The people of Levi become scattered throughout all of the tribes of Israel. But in God's grace, that scattering is used as Levi is named priest for God. What grace. And that really is the beginning of grace in these words. There's a lot of trouble, there's a lot of trial, indeed, disappointment, defilement, and cruelty mark the lives of those three first sons of Jacob. Disappointment, defilement, and cruelty. And yet in the grace of God, they are still named among the 12 tribes of God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel. But what we see in those three, and in the words, the prophetic words that Jacob speaks on his deathbed, is that sinful behaviour and anarchy and violence, the things that these three stood for, are ultimately incompatible with Christian spiritual leadership, with God's spiritual leadership. Sinful behaviour, cruelty, violence, these things should not be named among the people of God. We should flee from these things. We should flee from sin, flee from cruelty. Because in Jesus Christ we have been set free from these things. We have no need of them. They are dead to us and have no place in the church of Jesus Christ. So it all seems pretty rotten, doesn't it? Dealing with those first three, the disappointment, the defilement, and the cruelty of those three, of Reuben and Simeon and Levi. But then we come to Judah. And these words are wonderful, aren't they? These words, when we see them in the light of the truth of the gospel, they are wonderful and they are powerful. They speak not of defilement and of sin and of cruelty, but of redemption, of rule, and of hope. I imagine Judah, as he stood with his brothers around his father's deathbed, must have wondered what was coming, what his father was going to say to him, the one who had abandoned his family, the one who had committed adultery with his own daughter-in-law. What words of condemnation, what words of curse would his father have for him? And yet, in God's grace and in his mercy, Jacob's word for his fourth son is nothing but blessings and praise. Indeed, there's something of a play on words again in that first verse. The whole thing reads a lot like a poem, because the name Judah sounds a lot like the words for praise God in Hebrew. That's what it means. Indeed, it's declared at his birth in chapter 29, Genesis 29, and verse 35, Genesis 29 and verse 35, these are the words of Leah. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Why? Why is it that Reuben and Simeon and Levi are given such words of condemnation, but Judah receives nothing but words of praise and prophecy and hope and redemption? Well, we've seen that transformation in his character, haven't we? We mentioned at the beginning. We've seen a change in him. We've seen, really, in the story of Judah in Genesis, in these final chapters, the story of redemption. A redemption which God has worked in the life of this man and brought him into a place of promise and a place of blessing. And we read here, in the words of Jacob, of an enduring dominance, of an enduring kingship and sovereignty. These things are the overriding theme of the words of Jacob to Judah. The praise of his brothers, the defeat of his enemies. The picture of a lion, a lion's cub of might and of power. The image of a scepter, of ruling, of sovereignty, of a lawgiver. All of these things speak of ruling and reigning. What a glorious, wonderful picture. What a glorious, wonderful prophetic word Jacob spoke over his son. But it is only until, in verse 10, until Shiloh comes. We see that's how, with those first sons, with Reuben and Simeon and Levi, how they are usurped, how they are replaced because of their behaviour, because of their anarchy, because of their cruelty, and how those things are incompatible with the leadership of God's people. And we see instead God entrusting leadership to those who are praiseworthy, to those who are responsible. But not those who simply come and do all the right things, because Judah didn't do all the right things, did he? No, God raised him up. He raised him up from a life that was no better than his brother's. He raised him up to redemption. He raised him up to rule and places him in a position of leadership. His descendants, his tribe, his people into a position of leadership among the people of God. Psalm 76 speaks of these things at the end of that psalm, verses 67 and 68. The whole of Psalm 78 talks about God's work with the people of Israel from the days of Abraham through to the days of the nation itself. And these are the words in verses 67 and 68. Speaking of the Lord, of course, moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah. Mount Zion, which he loved. And what we can say, therefore, is the ruler, the leader, is not determined by human choice or by favouritism or by human convention, but by the sovereign will of God. As he works within his people to raise up leaders among his people. Until verse 10, until Shiloh comes. Now, this is a notoriously difficult verse to understand. On the surface of it, it's simple, and we won't go into too much detail into the trouble, into the difficulties in it this morning. It basically centres around the meaning, the true meaning, the real meaning of the word Shiloh, which isn't clear. Shiloh was a city in Ephraim, where the tabernacle of the Ark of the Covenant was kept before David brought it to his own city, to Jerusalem. It appears in other contexts in Scripture, but the word itself probably means something along the lines of peaceable. But in the context in which it's used here, in chapter 49 and verse 10, it seems to refer to a person. Until Shiloh, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, and so on, binding his donkey to the vine and his colt to the choice vine. It seems to be talking about an individual. Somebody who was going to come and take that scepter from Judah and reign. It seems to refer in that context not to something peaceable, but the word can have this same meaning as one to whom it belongs. We might consider it the rightful heir. Listen to these words from Ezekiel chapter 21, which really speak in the same kind of context. Now to you, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown. I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. It is both in Ezekiel and here in verse 10 of Genesis 49 a clear reference to the coming Messiah. And it marks a real transformation in the outlook, not only of Judah but of the whole world. To him, said Jacob, to him, not to Judah, to Shiloh, to the one who shall come, to the one whom it belongs, to the rightful heir, shall be the obedience of the people. That word, people, at the end of verse 10, in the Hebrew, I'm told, is actually plural. It's to the peoples. Suggesting a rule and a reign that goes beyond the boundaries of Israel, something Judah never had, something Israel never had, although they had influence beyond their borders. They never ruled, they never reigned. But to him, to the one to whom it belongs, to the rightful heir, to Shiloh, to the Messiah who comes, shall be the obedience of all peoples. And that's a wonderful word. Because you and I are among those peoples. You and I, the Church of Jesus Christ, stand among the people who are in obedience to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those words in verse 10 are followed by the words of verse 11 and 12, which speak of themes of abundance, of excess. This is golden age stuff. It's a little bit cryptic, but once you start to get the key to it, it's not that difficult to get your head around. Verse 11, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. You know, you wouldn't do that ordinarily, because if you tied a donkey to a vine, what's he going to do? He's going to eat it. He's going to eat the grapes. He's going to eat the fruits. And ordinarily, you wouldn't want him to do that. So you tie him up away from it. So somebody who ties his donkey and his colt to the choice vine, where the best fruit is somebody who's so ridiculously wealthy, so ridiculously affluent, that he can be so frivolous with the harvest. It's a picture of abundance. It's a picture of excess. It's a picture of harvest. In the same verse, and on into verse 12, we have this picture of washing in wine. Why would you wash in wine? What a waste. Again, a picture of abundance. A picture of excess. There's a link there, which I think we missed when we considered the wedding at Cana in John's Gospel a few weeks ago. You remember when we looked at that on a Sunday evening a few weeks ago, and we said how the Lord Jesus, he took the clay jars that were meant for washing of hands, and he filled them with water, and it was wine that came out. Wine. And there's a connection to that here. He washed in wine. A picture of excess, a picture of the wine of the kingdom of God. The Messiah, Shiloh, the one to come, the rightful heir, comes out of Judah. That's the picture here. He comes redeeming, he comes to rule. We see redemption in the life of Judah, we see redemption brought to all men through his line, through his descendants. For Christ comes redeeming. Christ comes to rule and to reign in glory. He comes to bring the beginning of the bountiful, abundant kingdom of blessing and excess in the Lord Jesus Christ, in God the Father, by the Holy Spirit. And we, my friends, we live in the first fruits of this era, enjoying the blessing and the benefit of the abundance of the grace of God. Yes, it is a foretaste of what will be when his kingdom comes in fullness. But we mustn't despise, nor neglect, nor forget, or make light of what we have today in Jesus Christ. And what we have today is what the patriarchs hoped for. What we have today, by the grace of God, is salvation. What we have today is leadership in Jesus Christ. What we have today is the love of God poured out upon men and women, boys and girls, in the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, unto salvation. What we have today is forgiveness and redemption before God in his name. And Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, The one who is worthy, the one to whom it belongs, the one to whom all crowns, all dominion, all power, all glory, all of these things belong, has come. He has come. The Lion of Judah has come and moves among us today by his Spirit. We look forward to the day where we stand before him and see him with redeemed, renewed eyes. When we stand before him with redeemed bodies and redeemed senses. But today, and now, there is the abundance of the blessing of the grace of God. So let us rejoice and be glad in the glorious redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah. Amen and amen.